Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
All right. We're going to talk about confrontation tonight. I don't have anything on the screen, so I'm going to try to go as slow as we can, but if you don't get all the scriptures and you want them, I'll put them on the website, and you can check them out there. It's kind of a document attached to the podcast. All right, so let's start off in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Christian living is a battle, and I want you to know God didn't start the fight. The devil did. And when the devil did, he enticed humanity to follow after him in his rebellion against God. And so what I have to say tonight I don't think would make it to the bestseller list in Christian bookstores. And I think for something like that, you have to have a lot of imagination. But I think it's true, and I think it'll be helpful if it's heeded. And it seems to me what I thought was the most important thing when I was a young Christian has now become secondary when it comes to our confrontations and our spiritual battles. And so I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, this confrontation that we have, because we're in a conflict. And I will tell you that my weakness when I was young was I was enamored with what was exciting rather than what was true. And there's enough here in the Bible for us to do a whole series on that, but in sticking with our present series, we'll just take one night to look at these things. And I want to narrow to three general areas of conflict in just a moment, and then the approach to winning the battle. We'll first look at what God has purposed in terms of victory, and then those areas of conflict and how we can win the battle. And what I'd like to do is to provide kind of a thumbnail sketch then of where I think the majority of the battle is for believers. And I think that the potential for sin is an area of conflict, and being free from sin doesn't mean that that we're free from the potential of committing sin. So what God has done in our lives doesn't mean that we can't fall back into difficulty or give way to the enemy. We're people of free choice, and I think that's something that God's granted us, and he won't violate our free choice by somehow forcing us to get saved. And I think on the other side of it, that if we take a stand against the enemy, he can't countermand our free choice, that God has granted us that, and we're free to choose one or the other. Let's talk first about purpose victory. God has purposed victory for us as believers. Do you agree with that? I think that's true, and I think Scripture will point to that. And God has been a warrior ever since the fall. And we can see this in one of his names, Yahweh Sabaoth. Anybody know what that means, Yahweh Sabaoth? It means the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, okay? There's another word. Sometimes the translations will translate this, Lord Almighty. It means the same thing, but there's actually two names that are translated, Lord Almighty. The other one is El Shaddai, and El Shaddai means God the mountain. And that's just talking about how big and how great he is. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies. And what this is saying in both of these names is saying that God is powerful over all. And he is a mighty warrior. He's fighting for his glory. He's fighting for goodness. And he's fighting for his faithful people. And I think you can see this in the battles of the Old Testament, where battles preserve the promise of God and protect the people of God. And then we see it in the New Testament because Jesus continues those battles, doesn't he? He's fighting battles, and you get hints of this throughout the New Testament. But in the words of Jesus, he said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So he's saying that I drive out demons by the finger of God. The thing that's always arresting to me about that picture is that it just takes the finger of God to accomplish great things. Okay, so I think there's an intentional illustration there that God doesn't even have to get his whole hand involved in fighting our battles, that just the finger of God is sufficient to accomplish the purpose of God. And so I'd like to point out that Jesus fought battles by what he did when he drove out Satan, and we understand that he came to liberate, and Acts chapter 10, verse 38 said that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So one of his works was to not just to push the devil out, but to liberate people. And one way that he did that was at times when necessary, he cast the devils out. At other times, he dealt with their sins so that they were no longer in bondage to the enemy. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished this for us, that he disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. All right, so let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. You'll know some of these verses very well, and probably a lot of it here. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." All right, let's point out some things from this passage. If you'll just follow along with this, I want to talk about the characteristics of the old way of life first. Look at verse 2 with me, and notice there in verse 2 that it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's our former state. Everybody recognize that when Christ came, you've become alive. Okay, new life came, a different life, not just biological life by which our mechanical functions work, but a spiritual life has come to life, and we've been renewed in our relationship to God. Okay, so we know that. But notice these things under here. The characteristics of the old way of life are that in verse 2, we were following the ways of this world. Okay, notice that in the old way of living, we followed the world's ways. Okay, so what does that suggest about the new way of life? We follow God's ways, and we shouldn't follow the world's ways, right? That's the natural converse of that, is that we shouldn't follow the world's ways anymore, but we should be following God's ways, okay? The second thing I'd like you to notice in verse 2 is that the old way of life is characterized by following, I'm just going to state it this way, the ruler of this world. It says you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, okay? So that's kind of a suggestive title for somebody we know. Who is it? The devil. Hopefully not somebody you know too well, but somebody you may be familiar with. Okay. And then the third thing it says about our old way of life is found in verse 3. "And all of us also lived among them," the world at one time, "gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." So notice again, here's a third area of following the cravings of the flesh. So we have cooperation with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you see that? It's all right there. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the old way of life. But then it says God came and he interrupted that. It says, but God. Notice, let's see, verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive." We were dead. Now, verse 5, counteracts verse 1. We were dead, and now we're alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches. So notice some things here. It says, but God, and the first thing is that he made us alive and he raised us up with Christ. So new life. That's the point here, is that no longer old life, no longer death, but new life has come because of what Christ has done. Okay, notice the next thing here. It says that he also, I'm looking for verbs, by the way. What are the verbs of what God did? And the next thing is he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm. Somehow, in a spiritual sense, we're separated and we're connected with Christ. Okay, that's really important, is that now we're in him in a new way that we once weren't before. And I talked about this at Christmas time, about that corporate solidarity. Now that we're in him, his life becomes ours. His sonship becomes ours. Now, don't trouble too much with, you know, sonship, daughtership. We're incorporated into his filial relationship with the Father. And that's ours because of him. Then the third thing it says about what God did is he displays the riches of his grace in coming ages. That means there's still stuff that God's going to do because of what Christ has done that we haven't yet experienced yet. Now, this doesn't mean in terms of our freedom. This means in terms of his greatness is going to be echoed through eternity because of what he's done for us. Now, I think that probably speaks to the fact that our salvation is better than we even imagine it, and it's better than we even understand it. Okay, and probably I should have said understand or even imagine in that order. But it's better than that, and it's going to be displaying his grace and the riches of it in the coming ages. The fourth thing that it tells us that God did is he created us in Christ for good works. This is verse 10. Now, because of his great grace, we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema. We get our word poem from there. But if you read poem, it's an anachronism. You're reading back into it a meaning that Paul didn't know. So be careful about that. We're not his poem, but we are his workmanship. We're his craftsmanship, in order that we should do good works. And I want to point out that good works here, the good is the quality. It's a moral quality. So whatever works it is, it means that they're of a moral nature, okay? So they're the right kinds of things. In the past, we were dead in our sins, the things that were contrary to God's will, the things that drove a wedge between us and God. But now the works he's created for us to do are good works, and they're consistent with the nature of God. They're consistent with the ways of God. They're going to be works that promote love. They're going to be works that promote the well-being of other people. They're going to be works that are things that we could not only do here, but we'll be able to be doing in heaven if they're not obsolete. For example, you're not going to witness to people in heaven. If they're there already, they're saved, right? You don't need to do that. But the loving qualities that we have, the faithfulness that we have, the truth-telling that we have, those are all qualities that don't grow obsolete when we get to heaven. So those are the things of now that God has created a force to do, including those other things that may grow obsolete but are still the right and the moral things to do. Everybody up to speed so far? Should we take a second and process that? All right, so this is what God has accomplished, and what he's purposed for us in sending Christ is for our victory and the liberation from our past life into a new way of living. This ought to be a new mode. It ought to be a paradigm shift in which everything we once were has now shifted directions, not from how we used to live away from God, towards God. And that's what's been accomplished in the cross of Christ. So Jesus won the battle. He won the war. Okay, but sometimes what happens in battles, and even when you win the war, like in World War II, when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, the war was effectively won. Okay, we knew if we can get a foothold in Europe, we can win this war. Okay, but there was still fighting to be done. You understand, in principle, the victory is ours, but there's still fighting to be done. there's still areas. And even when the German soldiers got pushed back, some of them went into kind of a partisan combat where they went up into the hills and they fought little partisan skirmishes. And I think that's what we're looking at in terms of Satan, is that he knows he's defeated, but he's looking to take as much with him to hell as he can. Okay, does that make sense? That he's defeated already, but he wants to thwart the plan of God, even though he knows that he cannot win. He wants to lose with as much as he can. And so this is the battle that we continue to face today, and he's still fighting against those who are saved because he wants to somehow convince us to push free from the clutches of God, if you would call his grip on us that. I wouldn't, but Satan probably would term it that way. He wants to get us to be free, and he wants to rob us, and he wants us ultimately back in his clutches, out of God's grip and into his clutches. And so there's still a battle to fight. It's with a defeated foe, and let's talk a little bit about the battleground. It seems to me that taking the Bible as a whole, that we are victorious in God in spite of a fight that's happening for the pieces. Okay, in the verses that you read on spiritual warfare, and one of the things I found since becoming a Christian and really studying the Word of God is that the Bible talks far less about spiritual warfare in the popular sense than I thought it would. Okay, so when I read some of the early books about spiritual warfare, and then I began to read those passages in context, I found out that it's easy to take a few scriptures and kind of promote it into this thing. There is spiritual warfare, but it seems to me that there's an exaggerated form out there on Christian bookstore shelves. And we need to be careful that we're biblical in judging those things by Scripture. And so what I hope to do tonight is take a look at what does the spiritual warfare look like in the day-to-day? Okay, so let's talk a little bit about that. That there is a fight that's going on. But the fight is, we're given victory in Jesus' name. We're given victory in the Lord. So we're victorious in God. We're not victorious because we become super Christians, and because we're super Christians, we can beat the devil up. You know, some people will stand up in church. I've not heard it here, but say things like this that are utter foolishness. Bring it on, Satan. I'm ready for you. Don't do that. Not because you can't beat the devil, but because it's not in your power to do so. It's in God's power to do so. And so we're trusting in him. We're not egging on some kind of fight. If you're doing the Christian life right, the devil will find you. If you're doing it right, he'll find you. And so the best approach, it seems to me, is live the Christian life right, and when those skirmishes come, you deal with him. Okay? And I don't find, it seems to me anyway, that Jesus isn't out there looking for the devil. He's out there looking for souls to save. And as a response, the enemy comes and fights against him, and yet he deals with the enemy. But he's out there saving souls and bringing freedom. So notice how this is found in with the help of the Lord. Let me read some scriptures or portions of it for us. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, be strong. This is, by the way, the longest passage we have in the Bible on spiritual warfare, is 7 verses long. Just so I can kind of show you how I come to the determination that spiritual warfare on the popular bookshelf is much bigger than we see it in the Bible, at least in the way that they're presenting it. It's bigger than that, but the way they're presenting it is very narrow oftentimes. But what we see is that we're strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, Ephesians 6:10. This means that we're able, with the capabilities and strength that God gives, to fight spiritual battles. The second thing is in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, that doesn't sound like spiritual warfare, but it is. Because if spiritual warfare is on the plane of what are you going to do with the sphere of control that you have, then how we choose to make our moral decisions, we're either voting for the devil or voting for God. We're either living in one kingdom or living in the other. If we live right, that's automatically a victory in God's kingdom. If we live wrong, that's a defeat. Not that God's defeated, we're defeated. You understand? Okay, so by the Spirit, we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Once again, how does that happen? We do it with the help of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. People who are living in the Spirit, walking, the Greek word there is probably peripateo. I can't recollect, but the usual word for walk is peripateo, and it usually is a metaphor for living. So it means live in submission to the Holy Spirit, and you'll not give in to the flesh. Okay, so we talked about the devil, the flesh, and then in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the disciples come back and they say, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now notice, it's not the demons submitting to us because we're so spiritually powerful. It's the demons submitting because we're proclaiming the name of Jesus and his victory. Okay, any believer can stand against the devil because they have God on their side. It's true. You can rebuke the enemy in Jesus' name, and you have power to do so because God is on your side. Okay, and then Paul says, it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, including deliverance from demons. It talks about many sick being healed, that cloths went out from him, and that people were delivered from the demons. But I want you to notice here, it says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Here is what we would call a power encounter. There's two powers that are at battle with one another. And in the power encounter, Paul is an ambassador or a representative for Jesus. Somebody is in need. Okay, the enemy would like to rob this man, or whoever it was, by keeping him in bondage. And Paul comes proclaiming the name of Jesus, and it says God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So it's God who did the work. And we can see this over and over again. And the man who was at the gate beautiful, when Peter says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. He pulls him up, and the man's feet are strengthened, and he goes running through the temple. And you remember that it created kind of a religious controversy. And when it did, they said, they demanded to know by what name it was that this man was healed. And they said, why do you guys stand there as if by our own power and godliness we performed this miracle? We didn't. It's not because of us. It's because of Jesus whom you crucified. So the power was in Jesus. And you may say the power is in the Spirit. Yes, sometimes the New Testament says Jesus, it's in the name of Jesus. Sometimes it says by the Spirit. That's saying the same thing, we understand, right? Okay, it's because God was involved in that work. Okay, so let's start by recognizing tonight that the power over the enemy is only ours because of the Lord. Our victory is achieved through the Lord's wisdom, his power, and his authority. Fallen as we were, our tendencies are selfward rather than Godward, and this continues to bring us into conflict with our former way of life in three areas. I want to talk about this: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are you ready for this? The world. This is the established opposition to God that is natural when humanity tries to build without him. Okay? And what the world would like to do is to establish itself as independent of God. And so we have, like, maybe a great figure for this would be the Tower of Babel. What was wrong with building tall buildings? And I used to think that the problem of that in Genesis chapter 11 is that they built a really tall building and God didn't like that. And I wondered why he doesn't strike down our skyscrapers today. And what when I read that scripture later, I came to understand is the problem wasn't that they were building tall towers, is that they were trying to make a name for themselves and they were setting their name up in opposition to God's name and saying, we will make a name for ourselves. And if you follow the early chapters of Genesis, it's all about a name. There's a name. There's a generation of this person, a generation of that person. We see the godly line developing, and he's sending a person And the name of God is supposed to be prime, but they're making a name for themselves. And so God comes down and he judges them for that. And this is a picture of what the world is about. And I want to caution us against thinking of the world as some evil superstructure with its own mind. It's not that. It's the collection and magnification of individual fallenness. And it's important that we keep that in mind, because the world is the world because a bunch of sinners have come together and made it so. Do you understand what I mean by that? That sometimes we tend to be anti-establishment, like there's the establishment, and the establishment is against us. Well, I'm here to tell you that the reason the establishment is wicked is because human hearts are wicked. And so it goes back to that. And as long as we are participating with the enemy and in human rebellion against God, we're part of the world. We are. So we have to separate from that and do something different. The world yields powerful influence in telling people what life's about. I think probably one of the things that is one of the biggest challenges for Christian parents, at least it seems to have been for mine, is that there's a world out there promising all of this, that this is what life is about. And you as a Christian parent, sometimes, my parents must have felt this way, might feel like, man, what can we do against so many, you know? And yet God can come through, and he can be faithful, and he can preserve, and he can maintain a godly lineage to those who will trust in him. But there is a system out there that's yielding powerful influence, and it doesn't even matter that it sends mixed messages. Sometimes the world can say, this is life, and sometimes it can say, this is life, and these might contradict, but the thing that they have in common is that they push God to the margins. And they might even let you be religious. The world's view of life might even let you be a little bit religious, but keep it to yourself and keep it on the side and keep it in private. Because what we're doing out here is secular, and we're doing it for us. By the way, you know what secular means? It means of this world. So when we're talking about the world, we're talking about something that's is a group of people that have set themselves up against God and said, we're going to do this thing against God. By the way, this is what cultures are about. Cultures are about setting up what we are. And if we exclude God, then that part of culture is wicked and has to be dealt with by the Word of God. And that's true of every culture. Every culture has to be confronted with the culture of the kingdom. So there's culture out there. No culture is right in and of itself, although that's an unpopular thing to say. Every culture has to be judged by the Word of God. Okay. The world is aided by the flesh and the enemy. Okay, so the world isn't just out there on its own, but the enemy is breathing inspiration into it, and so is the flesh of individuals, that we're all going to do our thing, and so somehow those ideas congeal and become magnified. Let's talk about the flesh, all right? So the world, the flesh. The flesh is our humanness in its fallen state. This is more than our bodies. And this is where Bible study gets tricky, is because the Bible sometimes uses the same word to mean different things, and unless we're paying attention to context, we won't recognize it. Okay, sometimes the flesh means this. Okay, so the same Greek word, S-A-R-X, can mean the skin that you feel, and can also mean a fallen human nature. Okay, or natural humanness that is neutral. So in one sense, it can be this, where it's our material bodies. Another can be just humanness, which is not for or against God. And then another way that it's used is flesh can also mean that which is human, which sets itself up against God, the rebellious nature. Okay, it can mean all three of those. And I think there may even be two more possible meanings, but they skip my mind right now. But there's at least those. And so, context will help us in that regard. And some translations try to overhelp us by translating flesh as sinful nature. And that's not always good, because sometimes they get that wrong. So we have this flesh, okay? And now I'm talking about our humanness in its fallen state. And this is more than our bodies. Flesh is, in this sense, denotes the whole personality of humankind as organized in the wrong direction, as directed to earthly pursuits rather than the service to God. The flesh is oriented towards self-concern and self-satisfaction and is limited by a kind of myopia of one. We think about ourselves. So even if you take away, I'm rebellious, you know, I'm trying to be rebellious against God. If you take that away, still, we're thinking from a very limited point of view. Would you agree that when you're thinking about how you feel today, you're not thinking about how everybody else is feeling today? You're thinking about how you're feeling today. And when you think about what you're going to have for dinner, you're not thinking about what everybody else is having for dinner. You're thinking about what you want for dinner. And when you're thinking about getting down the road in a hurry to get to church on time, you're not thinking about where everybody else is going. You're thinking about, why is that guy in my way? Anybody relate to that? I do. That's my, God's disciplining me on that every time. Look, they got to go places too, and they're just as important as you are. And so we have this myopia. You know what myopia is, right? That's short-sightedness. Did you know that? What do you call that in Spanish? Same word, isn't it? Yep, it means short-sightedness. Hey, we have a connection. All right, so we have this myopia where we're thinking about ourselves and we're short-sighted and we're thinking about us. And we see the world through our eyes and through the spirit of the age, and it's empowered the flesh by disconnecting us from revelation given by God. So we're just not thinking. Think about this challenge. I've seen this again and again in the life of believers. What I feel versus what the Word of God says. How powerful is what we feel? It's very powerful. Okay, and sometimes that feeling can obstruct the Word of God, and sometimes we can try to read the Word of God through our feelings, and that's really dangerous. And so we have this way of experiencing life that's very narrow and very limited according to what we've experienced. And the flesh can work through that, and it's aided by the world, and it's aided by the devil telling us we have a right to live our lives the way we want to. And so the flesh, maybe naturally, even just neutrally, if you want to call it that, desires for itself and may not be thinking about the things of God. The natural mind doesn't think about the things of God. The fleshly mind doesn't think about the things of God. It doesn't set its eyes on the eternal. It sets its eyes on the temporal and the here and the now and what will satisfy me. And so in its best possible state, if it's not yielded to God, it can fight against him, even when it's not trying to be rebellious. And so we have to continually bring our flesh into submission to what God wants. And this is a bigger battle than we realize. Sometimes we blame things on the devil that our flesh is responsible for. And I know probably you felt that too, that, man, the devil, he gets credit for a lot more than he deserves sometimes. Well, let's talk about the devil, shall we? The world, the flesh, the devil. Okay? So the devil is a spirit of conscious evil. Now, that sounds kind of abstract. He has a personality. He was once an angel and now fallen. He lords over a rival kingdom, and he tries to draw us away from God and away from his love and blessings by tempting us with things that are temporal and here and now that will satisfy the flesh. In fact, our flesh is an area of his hook where he hooks in. If you look at James, what causes war and fights among you? Is it not the desires that wage war within you? And then it says, each man is tempted when he's enticed and he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then sin conceives and gives birth to death. And you know the rest of that. So in that, it's in James, he's telling us that there are desires that wage war within us. And the enemy will use those things as a hook to pull us in. Now, C.S. Lewis says, I think in the preface to Screwtape Letters, he says this. I think it's really, really significant. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What is he trying to say there? He's saying there's two ditches on the road, isn't there? One ditch that we can fall into is to get to the point where we don't believe that there are devils, and he loves that, because then he can run around in cloaked obscurity and do things that we don't even think he's responsible for. And then he says the other ditch is the ditch in which we get so obsessed with devils, and by devils he's talking about demons and Satan himself being at the top of that hierarchy. We can get so obsessed with that it becomes an area of bondage itself. And it seems justified because it's in the Bible, right? But I want to tell you, if you're a believer, you don't have to be afraid of the devil. You need to be watchful, but you don't need to be afraid. Come on, that's true. We shouldn't be afraid because God has won the victory for us. So the devil was created good. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that Jesus was there at the beginning, and he created all things. All things were created by him, and he was before all things. But at some point, Satan rebelled against God, and he sought his own glory, and he took with him a host of angels. I have a theory about this, but I'll put it out there. It's not really significant, but there are three archangels mentioned, or at least three angels in Scripture that are mentioned. And some say there's four, but I think you have to go to the Apocrypha for the fourth one. But there are three, and you know their names: Gabriel, Michael, and we would say Lucifer, but actually Lucifer means morning star. That's not really his name. Okay. And then whoever Satan was, whatever name he had gone by before. Okay, so it makes sense to me that when it says in Scripture that a third of the angels fell, that each of those angels may have had a third under them. This is just a theory. I don't think it's that significant. But it makes sense because it does tell us a third of the angels fell. And so what we see here is that he's got demons or fallen angels to work with. There are people that will say demons are different from evil spirits and malevolent spirits and all of that, and I just don't see that. I see that demons are fallen angels, and in the Gospels they're called one thing, and then in the epistles they're called something else, but it's describing the same reality. Okay, demons, usually evil spirits, is what it's referred to in Scripture, in the Gospels. Okay, the devil was created good. He took a third of the angels with him and persuaded them to join him in his cause. He convinced our first parents to rebel against their creator, and he snatched us, from us some level of authority that was rightfully granted to humanity as stewards of God's creation. And I'm really cautious about how far we take that. Okay, so listen, some people believe that when Adam fell, he gave all of his God-given authority over to Satan. Okay, and the problem that I have with that is that before Jesus even came, Satan went about on the earth to tempt, and he was walking about, and he came into God's throne room, and it says in the book of Job that God said to him, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I've been going to and fro on the earth." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, there's somebody else there that poses a threat to your dominion. This is pre-cross, pre-resurrection, so it's not like the gifts of restored relationship to our stewardship has been renewed. This is saying that anyone who will live for God and do righteous poses a threat to Satan's dominion. And so what I'm saying by that is that I wouldn't take it so far as to say that you can't have that back until you've come to Jesus. If you take a stand against him, obviously we need to come to Jesus, but if you take a stand against the enemy and take up our stewardship, we can do what's right, and certainly we do that through Jesus. I want to be clear about that. But I'm cautious about how far we take that here. redeemed as we are, Satan doesn't have total control. Okay, and then Satan became known in Scripture as many things, but just mentioning four of those, he's in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of demons, Matthew 12:24, the prince of this world, John 12:31. And so one concern I wanted to address tonight is a tendency to give Satan more credit than he deserves. And while he's a constant malevolent evil, he's not omnipresent. Okay, so keep that in mind. If you hear people say, Satan came into my bedroom last night, I would wonder if that were Satan or if that were a demon. Because Satan is not omnipresent, only God is. So he can't be in two places at once. How important are you to God's kingdom that Satan's coming to your room? You know what I'm saying? And so, and I'm not saying none of us are important. I'm saying that he's not omnipresent. And so many times what he does is he uses his army to tempt the people of God and deal with the people of God or deal with those who are fallen, if you'd say that. And by dealing with the people of God, I don't mean anything like possession. Okay, but I wanted to address this concern that in Christ, a person does not have to obey Satan. We still have sovereignty of choice, of free choice that God has given us. And something interesting I came across, I thought you might like to think about this, is in the Old Testament, you don't see a lot about demons, do you? Anybody read the Old Testament and find out? It really doesn't say a whole lot there. It talks about the fall, mentions something about the prince of Persia, whatever that is. Occasionally, you'll see things related to the demonic, but most of it is purely pretty natural stuff, like dealing with gods and idols and things like that, but not a lot dealing with Satan. Job may be an exception to that, but for the most part, not a lot. And here's what's interesting is in the regional literature surrounding Israel, Canaanite literature and probably Assyrian and Aramean and those others, there's a lot about demons. Okay, and here's the point that I came across is that you would expect that Israel, having the revelation of God, would know much more about that or talk much more about that, but they don't. They talk far less about demons in the Old Testament, even though the cultures around them in their contemporary days talked a lot about demons. They talked very little about it. And that struck me as interesting because I thought, why is that? And I think the answer to that is that God asked them to concern themselves with being obedient to him and that he would win the victory for them. That's what occurs to me, is that he didn't want them fascinated with demons. In fact, when they got their eyes off of God, they got their eyes on the idols, and that's where the enemy got victory over them. He wanted them to trust and obey and look to him, and that he would provide the victory. And so to me, that seems to be a really profound point. I hadn't thought of that before. It never occurred to me. I don't know that much about Canaanite literature or anything like that. But in these resources, they were saying that there's a lot about that there. All right. The path to victory. Let's close with that. We're about 15 minutes out. We can go quick on this. So when we take the Old and the New Testament together, we find a pattern for winning spiritual victory. And so I want to just go through this a little bit and talk about what I think spiritual warfare will look like in the day-to-day. The first part of this is surrender. If you want to be victorious in a spiritual battle, surrender to God. Okay, James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, surrender to God. What's the first thing? We often hear the resist the devil and he'll flee from you, and we like that part because we're fighting against the devil in that. And that's good that we do that. But the first part, submitting to God, is an act of surrender where we bring our mission under God's mission. Submission means to bring our mission underneath the mission of another. Okay? So think about that for a moment. We stop living for ourselves and we live for God, and we bring ourselves under God's control. He's winning the battles for us. I think if you fight God's battles with him, he fights your battles for you. So the first thing that spiritual warfare entails, I think, is submission to God. Okay, notice Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Part of the spiritual battle is against what three elements are we fighting spiritual battle against? The flesh, okay, the world, and the devil. Okay, so if we're going to win the battle against the flesh, how do we do that? We submit to God. Okay, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "So I say, if you walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." If you want to get victory over the flesh, walk by the Spirit. That's what he's telling us to do. Walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead and guide you. Okay, and then chapter 5, verse 22 and following says, "The fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another." Surrender. The second thing is prayer. If we're going to win spiritual battles, we've got to be connected to God, and we've got to be hearing from God. Do you know prayer is more than just talking to God? I hope you know that. It's more than that. It's listening, too. It's spending time in his presence, and from that, we sense his heart, and we know his direction, and we receive his help. And so prayer, Ephesians 6:18, at the end of that passage on spiritual warfare, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God. He says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Okay, so here there's prayer. This is helping us to win the victory. In fact, in one situation, the disciples went to cast the demon out of this little boy, and it says that they couldn't do it. And he said, this kind only comes out by prayer. And some manuscripts say, and fasting. But I think our older, better manuscripts say, and these demons only come out by prayer. And so the focus there is on our dependence upon God. And even in seeing people healed, when I was growing up, there was a strain of teaching that was kind of in our church that if you want something from God, you don't need to pray about it. You just proclaim it and you confess it and it's yours. And one of the places that was applied was to healing. If you want heal, you don't need to pray about healing. It's God's will to heal. I think it's God's general will that he's gonna heal, and that he does so in this life. But to proclaim that absolutely, I don't know about that. But I do know that when Peter went to pray for healing or went to heal someone, he spent a few moments in prayer first. He prayed first. And then I think he raised the little girl from the dead. Was it the little girl, the little boy? Peter prayed there first, and then he brought that child to life. Third is faith. Okay, Ephesians 6:16, we could go through all of these, but I just want to make a general point from this, that it requires faith to win victory. We've got to trust God. We've got to trust his wisdom. We need to be dependent upon the Lord. If you want to win the battle, you trust in the Lord and do it his way. So I think you can see this in the Old Testament battles when they went to battle against the enemies. When they trusted God and they stepped out in faith, they won. When they didn't and they doubted, they lost battles. And so it says in Ephesians 6:16, "In addition to all this, take the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." And then it mentions some other things. But when you look at this, it's really hard to break this down into practicalities. Like, what does it mean to put on the shield of faith? And what does it mean to put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? What does all of that mean to do that? Do we need to stand in front of the mirror every morning? I'm putting on the shoes of truth. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. Do we need to do that? Or is it talking about something else? I think what Paul's talking about here is us having those characteristics, and those characteristics act as armor. If you have faith, you have a shield of faith. Do you understand? If you have salvation, you have a helmet of salvation. It's asking us to think like saved people should think. That's the armor. Have the characteristics and you have the armor. Live in those characteristics and you live in the armor. Set aside those characteristics and you're vulnerable. Okay, so faith. Then thinking. Okay, so this is the path to victory. Surrender, prayer, trusting God, believing God. However you'd want to say that. It needs to include both, though. And then our thinking needs to be adjusted. And you might stop here and say, what about worship? Where does worship come in the victory? Well, worship brings us victory because it helps build our faith, and it also adjusts our way of thinking. Okay, so there's a battle in the mind that takes place, and in fact, there are worldly structures in our thinking that have to be dealt with by God. Okay, so we think certain ways, and some of it is that we've taken it in from our culture. Some are things that we've figured out on our own. Some are satanic suggestions. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to influence our thinking. And in sometimes when we become saved, we still have some strongholds that from our past life that have to be dealt with, old ways of thinking. So Paul says when he comes to the Corinthian church, he visits, he founds the church, he writes a letter, and then he goes away, and then he writes another letter. The second letter we have is actually 1 Corinthians. We don't have the very first letter Paul wrote. And then he goes away again, and then he comes back and he writes 2 Corinthians before he gets there. And in 2 Corinthians, it says in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 4, that the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And taking captive, I'm trying to remember exactly how this goes. Oh, I have it right here. Isn't that serendipitous? We live in the world. We don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to be obedient to Christ. So here it's talking about these ways of thinking that need to be brought down. And Paul is dealing with that in other people in the church in Corinth. But we also have to deal with that in ourselves, that there are weapons that we fight with. One of the weapons is destruction of old patterns of thinking, and we do it through the Word of God. The wrecking ball has to come in at times and break up those old ways of thinking. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I quote it so much I don't want to make you tired of it, but it's that we're not to conform, but we're to be transformed by renewing our minds. Okay, so God wants to transform us by renewing our minds, and you can see this in the helmet of salvation as well. All right, and you could add to that Ephesians 4:23, where it talks about being renewed in the character of our mind, and Ephesians 6:17, the helmet of salvation, Romans 12:2. Then I would suggest proclamation is an area of battle. When we proclaim the gospel to others, we're building the kingdom. Okay, and Paul sees this as his calling. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I fought the good fight. What does he mean? Well, what's always on Paul's mind is the spreading of the gospel. This is how he's fought the good fight, is he's gone out and he's done what God's asked him to do. Satan at time hindered him. At time he tried to destroy him. And Paul kept on proclaiming the gospel. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18 through 20 Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. And 2 Timothy 4, 7. It's proclaiming the authority of Christ and bringing people into submission to his way, and that is a way to bring victory. And then resistance. Okay, resistance. This is bigger than we may realize, that a lot of times we think our spiritual battle is going on the offensive. And what I think has happened is Jesus is the one who's done the offensive work. Much of it is defensive when it comes to our spiritual battle, that it's a resistance fight. Okay, so some verses related to this. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Okay, so here the resist is estemai, okay, and this word is over and over again in the New Testament, and it means take a stand. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, after having put on all the characteristics so that are the armor of God, stand firm in the evil day. Stand fast in the evil day. Stand. This is the call. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 8 through 9 says, be alert, be sober. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that your family of believers throughout the world are undergoing the same sufferings. So this resist means to oppose by standing firm in the faith. You can also see it in Galatians 5, 24 and following. And then persistence. I know we're going fast here, but we're almost out of time. Persistence. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. One way we win the battle is we keep getting up. If the enemy throws punches, you keep getting up, keep going forward. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And I could mention lots of verses related to this. Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that we're to run with perseverance the race set before us. You can see this again and again. Peter talks about adding persistence as one of the characteristics. Perseverance, persistence. The Greek word there is hupomone, H-Y-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone. Persist. Okay? And then rebuking. Okay, so I want you to notice that I put rebuking at the very end, and I did that on purpose. And you might think I'm crazy for this, because a lot of the way the gospel is presented is that we need to be out there just rebuking everything. And what I found, and that was me when I was 19, like, get out there, we need to hunt the devil down and rebuke him and cast him as far away as we can and tell him to go into the pit and never come back. And that's what I thought it was. And I'll tell you that Jesus didn't do that. He didn't send the enemy into the pit. What he did was he rebuked him and he left him. And the Bible says the devil left him till a more opportune time. There was another time he was going to come back. He's a defeated foe, but he continues to wage war against us. And if he's an attention seeker, which I think is what his glory seeking suggests, then what the devil wants is a lot of attention. He wants attention. And so I put this at the very end because I feel like the priorities have flip-flopped, and that the one of the strongest calls as a Christian is for us to resist the devil and stay close to God in prayer and surrender. And then when it's necessary, when you're faced with it, you can rebuke the devil. You can rebuke the demons. You can rebuke them, and you can, as a believer, if you're have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you can cast demons out of people. That's your God-given birthright as a child of God, that you have power through Jesus over the enemy. Okay, so I want to encourage you with that. But be careful here, because the Bible cautions us on what we do and how we do it. Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, and verse 9 says this, and it's echoed in another place, I think 2 Peter says, even the archangel Michael, when disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him or slander him. Who's the him? Satan. Okay. Did not dare to condemn him or slander him, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, it wasn't uncommon when I was growing up to hear people praying. I can think of somebody by name that did this a lot. I think probably if you broke up their prayer time, it was probably one-third towards God and two-thirds towards the devil, rebuking and slandering the devil and say, you know, you let go and you need to get out of here. There's nothing wrong with saying that when it's appropriate. But that was the content of the prayer. That was the major focus of their prayer. And then I began to study the Bible and I realized that's not supposed to be the focus of our prayer. The focus of our prayer is God's word, and when necessary, we rebuke the enemy. And we can in the powerful name of Jesus, but also we need to do so with a certain level of respect that we are not more powerful than the devil. Do you understand that? That this is saying that Even the Archangel Michael, when dealing with the devil, didn't bring a railing accusation. You know, like, devil, you are so stupid. He didn't do that. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm relying upon the power of the Lord to take care of my victory. That's significant and that's important. That we don't need to, if you get spend a lot of time talking with the devil, you're going to get in trouble. You're better off depending on the Lord and just saying what you need to in the proper time. And so Jesus won a costly battle going to the cross, and in doing so, he stripped the enemy of his weapons. But we must do our part to maintain that victory. And I want to, in conclusion, say the enemies of God are defeated. Jesus is stronger. The salvation he purchased for us is stronger. The Holy Spirit that he caused to live inside of us is stronger. The will he empowers by the Spirit and faith is stronger than the enemy. And I want to leave you with this last, the last known words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy. Think of this, that Paul is getting ready to put his neck on the chopping block, literally. He's writing these last words to Timothy and encouraging him. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side, and he gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sorry, I got a little emotional there because that's what God's done for every one of us. He'll give us victory. Stand with me if you would. Let's pray. Maybe you're feeling under attack right now, and you feel in one way or another the enemy is battling against you. Could you stand strong in Jesus tonight and lean heavy into him and recognize that he's strong enough to defeat every foe? Maybe you're feeling the lure of the flesh, and the flesh is battling against your desire to follow God. Maybe not in, maybe it could be in sensual ways, but maybe not in sensual ways. Maybe it's just in selfish ways. I don't want to pay the price. I don't want to give myself to the cause. I don't want to give up my dreams and my hopes and my ambitions and my loves and affections and cares. And those things may be standing in the way. God's able to give us victory over our flesh. And he's stronger than the world. And sometimes that's hard to see. We see the influence of our mass media and the way that it's shaped our cultural ideals. And at times it seems like the church may be losing a battle here. God is stronger, and he's changed a culture that was far more lost than ours when the Apostle Paul walked around Turkey preaching the gospel. I just want to encourage us tonight that if you're battling in a particular way, would you lean into the Lord and let him win for you? Trust him and he'll win. Trust him and he'll win. We thank you, Lord, that you have overcome every foe and that you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and you're victorious and you make us more than conquerors. Who can separate us from your love? What can separate us from your love? Not height nor depth, angels or demons, things present, things past, things to come. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from you. You've made us more than conquerors, despite setbacks, despite foes and obstacles. And so we lean right now into you with trust. If there's something we need to surrender to you, we do that. Lord, if we an area of submission that we need to submit, if there's areas of resistance that we've been very weak in, help us to stand firm. Help us to persist and be strong and to say, whatever happens, I'm going to keep going towards Jesus. And Lord, help us to recognize when it's time to step up and rebuke the enemy and declare our victory and that he must leave. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.